James chapter 4, verse 1 to 10. Last week we started on the sins of the tongue, and I called that part 1, and this week is not part 2 of sins of the tongue. We're actually going to get back to that. But as is fitting with the Lord's table, I wanted to do verses 1 to 10 of chapter 4. Still dealing with the sins of the tongue, say. And I think you'll see how this fits. And also, I started thinking this morning how well this fits with 4th of July. It was actually kind of neat. So I thought, those that come on the 4th of July are going to be blessed this way. But something else helped me out with my message this week. And I think I figured it out. I think my neighbors are hard of hearing. Not kidding. It's either that or they argue a lot. Now, I'm not talking about my neighbors that live right next to me, because that would be awkward, because they could hear this or something like that. But it's about 100 yards from my house. There's a colony of people that can't hear, I guess. Because anytime, morning, noon, or night, you can come to my house and hear them hollering. I assume that's what it is. Either that or they're fighting constantly. So it's actually kind of fun to, I hate to say, sit and as I make my way out of the house into the car, something like that, just to pause and just hear what's going on in their day for that week. And it comes out all the time. Now, I guess that's what it is, but I know better. They're arguing a lot. But I can hear it from a distance. It brings me to James's letter. Why did James write the letter he did? Why James? And here's what's so cool about the Bible. I mean, I say it's cool, and this is going to sound like I'm praising evil, but I'm not. But if you look at the Bible, every New Testament letter, really every book of the Bible, is there because of some sin or evil. Isn't that strange? I mean, here we are at a passage where James is fixing to talk about what causes quarrels and fights among you. And the reason he's doing that is because his church is having quarrels and fights. So if they weren't quarreling and fighting, James would never tell us why, and we would never know. So I think it's amazing to me, talk about working all things for good, that we have the books that we do in the Bible because people are sinful, almost. I know that sounds strange, but it's true. James hears his scattered church. We talked about the fact that James is not necessarily with his church. They're scattered. And he hears of the fact that they're quarreling and they're fighting constantly. And this is a New Testament church. You look in the book of Acts and you say, boy, I wish I could be like them. But very early on, they're having some of the same problems that we have. Quarreling, fighting. And so James has been giving us clues that this is what he's headed toward. But just like the writers of the New Testament usually do, they usually prep the application of the instruction that they're going to give toward a particular problem that the church is having with a lot of doctrine. And so James has been kind of walking his way to this, easily or not easily angered. But in chapter 4, if you had just gotten clues before as to why James is writing his letter, in chapter 4, it just comes out. It's like you're listening to James and you're like, okay, what's the point, dude? I mean, you got this temptation thing going on. I said, what's the deal? And in chapter 4, you know, wonder no more, because it just comes out of James. Live it. And we know what the issue is because of the question. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Now that's an attention getter for me. Because how many of you argued this week? Or no, you're not supposed to say that because nobody will admit to that. How many of you had a tiff? Everybody tiffs. Oh, I had a tiff. See, we all do. Everybody does. This is a big problem. And James, or the Holy Spirit, through James, is going to tell us why we argue, why we fight, why we quarrel. And he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions. And the scriptures tell us that we're built for eternity. That means that the passions that we have, the desires that we have, and the things that's going on within us, in Ecclesiastes it says, eternity is in our hearts. That means there's inside of us, there's eternal desires, whether for need or pleasure or whatever. They are eternal, and they're meant to be fulfilled eternally. But we're in a world of things that aren't eternal, that have an expiration date. And so what James is saying is that these passions are constantly wanting to be gratified, their needs met, and the only thing, the default mode of every human being is that they will reach and grab for something earthly and non-eternal and then get frustrated when those things don't meet the eternal need, okay? Or pleasure. Remember the famous quote by C.S. Lewis when he said, "If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can fulfill, the only logical conclusion is I was built for another world." But that's the frustration. Because James realizes, and we've talked about this in chapter 1, you can't turn the passions off. You wish you could, or at least turn them down to where they can be fulfilled on a horizontal level, but you can't. So they're constantly wanting to be met all the time. But you're fighting because at some point you have started out this way and you have gradually gone like this until the passions in you are literally at war with one another now. You can't turn them off. So you aim them like this and they will fight against each other. So he lists four different groups of people. That's the why. When I'm going to go deeper into the why, here's what he says. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I don't think that if you were to walk into James's church, there are people with shotguns. I don't think that was going on. I don't think that was the issue. Because the word there for murder in the Greek is where we get our word phonetic. So they were slandering each other, which is a kind of murder. Okay? It's a subcategory of murder. That's what was going on. Now, here, look, notice carefully. You desire and do not have, so you do this. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Third group. You do not have because you do not ask. That's not an inserted solution. That's another part of the problem. Now, I don't know what's wrong with these people. Maybe it's pride. But they've, I guess, figured out, I'm going to embed this thing. I'm going to swallow it up. I'm going to deal with it myself. So I'm not going to say anything. And I'm still going to fight. And I'm still going to quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask is not an answer. It's just another category of the problem. And then he says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay, now what do all four of those groups have in common? Every single group is in the have-not category. Have you noticed? And no one's left out. Now, this is astonishing to me because this is a huge Christian secret. I mean, I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, but because of the revelation of Scripture, we're the only ones that know this. We're the only ones let in on this, that everyone is in a have-not category. That's where the fall left us. But we have passions that need to be fulfilled and need to be met, so we constantly live in a have-not category. So it's not just the poor. It's the rich. It's the haves, they're have-nots. The don't-haves, because they're have-nots. And we know this from this last group. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What's he saying? He's saying that if a person is thinking to themselves, if only, all right, doesn't matter what it is, if only new car, if only money, if only more dates, if only more romance, if only the... If you were to somehow obtain what you're seeking, you would use that to get what you don't have. And then when you get what you don't have, you'll use that to get what you don't have. So even the people that have a lot are still looking for something that they don't have. You are constantly in the have-not category. Always. Okay? With desires that cannot be shut off. Okay? Now, the two groups of things that we want, they fall into two categories. It's the need category, and it's the pleasure category. Okay? Needs and pleasures. Built within us is a desire to be fully satisfied need-wise. And built within us is a desire, you could call it a hedonistic delight, I guess, to be eternally pleasured. There's nothing wrong with that. That's how we're built. And these two things are not being met by the things of the world. This is important. I know it seems mundane, but just try to get this. We crave food. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. The only problem is that you don't eat to never eat again. You've got to eat, and then you'll eat again. And then you think, well, you can't say, well, I did that last week, because you've got to eat again. And the desire in you is telling you, you need to eat again, so you eat again. Okay? You need to sleep. But you can't say, I did that last month. You've got to sleep again. And then again. Pleasures work the same way. Listen, this is so important. Everything that creation is it's got an expiration date on it. It does. And if you go after things with an expiration date on it, with eternal desires, it will expire you. That's the way it works. So if you're wanting to be pleasured, all the world can offer you is a certain season of pleasure that will pass, and you will have to seek the pleasure again and again, but you will be at war with this because your desires are not getting met. So you stay at war. That's what he's getting after. Now, all of that needs a context. Now, I realize that there's people in this room who aren't married, okay? So I don't want the context to isolate those of you who are not married, because if you fight and quarrel, you qualify. I'm bringing this into a marriage context so that we can help, it can help us understand a little bit better what's going on, right? A couple goes into counseling center and they get a number. And they're in the waiting room, and since it's a counseling center, you don't know who you're going to get for your counselor. I mean, you know why you're there, you know you need help. There's other couples sitting around you, and they're sitting across from each other like this. And they're not talking. And they're just waiting for the Redeemer to open the door and say, come on in. But you don't know who you're going to get. And it could be John. It could be Paul. It could be James. You hope you don't get James. You hope you get John, because John is, he's tough, but he's cool, though. He would say, my children of light, you know, follow, don't follow the darkness. He's a little bit more poetic, and it can just kind of, you know, I like that. You know, give me more of that light stuff. And I like it. But James, well, James is just raw. Now watch what happens. Couple sits across the table from their counselor, and he says, okay, so how can I help you? And the couple says, well, we fight all the time. So what do you fight about? What does it matter? We fight about cars. We fight about money. We fight about the kids. We fight about the weather. We fight about TV. We fight about sleep. We fight about romance. We fight about sex. We fight about everything. And they just unload all of this confusion on the counselor. Now, the counselor's sitting there. Normally, if they were just a normal counselor, they would probably take each issue, isolate it, and fix it. Okay? If it's romance, you need more dates. I don't know. Yeah, you need to take a vacation, I guess. All right? If it's money, you need a budget. I don't know. So we can work this out. Not a specialist in every category. See, James knows better. The couple, after unloading all of their chaos onto the counselor, James peers across the table and says, I think I know what your problem is. You both are adulterous. Now the couple, I don't think you understood what we meant. See, James, I think you misunderstood. I mean, okay, so maybe the thoughts crossed your mind. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is we just argue, James. I mean, we're just fighting a lot. We hadn't gone there yet, no affairs. I mean, no, we're not doing that. But we just argue a whole bunch. And almost interrupting, James says the same thing. You're sexually immoral. You're adulterous. See, that's why you don't want James. And he's serious. Well, you got to explain, sir. I mean, you've got to explain this, because seriously, we have not done this. And so you got to tell us what you're talking about. Here's what he's talking about. Why that? In the Greek, it's actually not adulterous. It's adulteresses. He's actually calling them whores. That's the way it reads. You're going to have to explain that. I mean, we're just arguing. Now I feel terrible. Now I don't even know what's going on here. He says, okay, let me tell you a story. There are two sons, Jacob and Esau. Okay, got to explain. Jacob and Esau. And those of you that know the story, great. Those of you who don't, I'll summarize the story for you. There are two sons. One's older, Esau. One's younger, Jacob. Father, Isaac. Mother, Rebecca. And they are, Esau, being the firstborn, is entitled to the birthright of the family. So he gets handed over all the heritage and everything else. And Jacob, being the second, doesn't. Okay? They're twins, but he was second coming out or whatever. So he's not going to get it. Well, Jacob just happens to be a mama's boy. So Rebecca wants Jacob to get it. Esau, no. So what ends up happening is they come up with a great, great plan. I'm going to, poor Isaac, he can't see. And so they figure up a way to do this. I'm going to clothe Jacob in hair. Apparently Esau was hairy. It's not the way you want to be remembered, but that's the way it went down. Poor Esau was a hairy guy. And so Jacob, we're going to take you, you're going to put all this hair on you and everything else. So when Isaac, you have to go in and get the blessing. You know, you're going to feel like Esau because he's going to do this number and everything else. There's actually a humorous point in the story because apparently Isaac had felt Jacob's hand and realized it wasn't hairy. I mean, Esau was so hairy, his hands were hairy. And he's feeling, it's like, I don't know, that's not hairy, you know. And so that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. Well, it ends up working. He gets the blessing. Well, Esau comes back, and he's livid. Livid. And he begs Isaac to give him a blessing as well. And he does. Sort of. In Genesis 27, verses 26 through 29, Jacob's blessing reads something like this. He said, yours will be the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. And then he goes on to list kind of how his life's going to play out. It's pretty good. Esau comes in, gets his blessing, and those two are reversed. Esau's is, by the fatness of the land you will live, and by the dew of heaven, distant second. And he actually went on to tell Esau, you will live by the sword your whole life. You will fight for the rest of your life. He reverses the order, which is to say, for Esau and the curse that follows, and you can see how this permeates the earth, right? Because Esau is allowing himself, putting the fatness of the land or the world, you could say, and it's in an ultimate place, and the things of heaven in a distant second, he's going to be in constant friction, not with Jacob. Jacob would have the heavenly things in their proper perspective and the fatness of the land a distant second, and he would live in peace. That makes sense because that's the way the world is. They're fighting. Why? Because they're seeking the fatness of the land. See, it's just at the top. Now, Hebrews 12, though, gives an interesting spin on Esau. Apparently, Esau had gotten to a point where he sought repentance but couldn't find it. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us something that makes you read it and then go back and say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. It said that Esau was sexually immoral. If you go back and read Genesis and the whole account of the two brothers, there's no sexual immorality. Why is it calling him sexually immoral? There's a truth to this that James is picking up on, and it's crucial to get. Behind the sin of Esau and the sin of living with the world as an ultimate is a kind of spiritual adultery that pushes all of these other sins out into presentation. It presents them. It pushes them out. So there's a sin here of arguing and fighting. Is that a sin? Yeah. Sinful anger? Sure. But what's the sin behind the sin? What's making that one come out? James says it's sexual immorality. See, it's meant to catch you off guard. There's no sexual immorality. What are you talking about? Scriptures do it again and again. 1 Corinthians 10, same thing. Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. They're grumbling in the wilderness. We don't want manna and quail and all this other stuff. We want to go back to Egypt. We want our leeks and cucumbers and all that stuff. I mean, they're just grumbling, arguing, fighting. And Paul says they were sexually immoral. Sexually immoral. Now, granted, there was sexual immorality in their case. But he's getting the sin behind the sin. He's getting that What has happened is these people had done what James tells us they've done. They had become a friend with the world. Now, that doesn't mean I have friends in the world or I like the world or I enjoy the world. That's not what it means. It means that they had created an ultimate intimacy with creation that had literally cut God out of the picture, seeking those eternal desires in a horizontal worldly level. And now they're getting frustrated because they're not meeting the needs. No matter how much they obtain, no matter how much they get. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul begins to talk about things needed and things pleasurable by contrasting actual sexual immorality with food. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. They expire. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then he just shifts and says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Think of verse 15 in chapter 6 as glue that holds two different sins together, actual sexual immorality and gluttony. What's behind them both? Spiritual adultery. And he says, it's pretty shocking, but he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. What does he mean? He means that you're training your body to live on impulse. That's what he means. You're training your body, and the body has a way of habituating stuff like this that's very dangerous, because once you get in that cycle, it's hard to stop. What he's talking about, and I've actually changed this term to where it's like a PG level, but seriously, what he's talking about is the masturbatory life. That's what you're doing. You're training your body to be met now and by things temporal. And what happens? Just like Esau comes in from hunting, sees the stew. It's both needful and pleasurable. He was bigger than Jacob. I'm not sure why he didn't just put him in a headlock and get the stew. I don't know why he didn't do that. But he didn't. He actually sells the birthright to get the stew. And after he eats it, he feels immediate grief and anger. Before, he would have sold everything he had. And after he did it, he feels immediate grief. That's the masturbatory life. That's what James is saying. And you wonder why you're fighting. This word, adulterous people, it's like smelling salts. This couple's just looking for some good advice. Just help us stop fighting. That's all we're wanting. And James, he knows better than that. He's like, I'm pointing you to the reality of your sin. There's something behind what you're doing that's causing you to do what you do. And the problem is if you're Esau living under this curse that a whole world is experiencing, you just keep doing it over and over and over and over and over. And your passions won't shut off. So you just keep fighting. We get creative. We do. We get creative. Because if for any reason we think, you know, all right, so things of this world, you know, all this other stuff can't satisfy, it's fine, whatever. We'll just turn it in on each other, forgetting that we have an expiration date, forgetting that people die, about 100% if I last check, unless it's the last check. That means that at the altar, when two people are standing at each other, they got their fingers crossed behind their back and they're saying a secret vow. You will fulfill me. You will meet a need no one else can meet. And they're saying the same thing back to you with their fingers crossed. Now, Stanley Hauerwas, a theologian, scholar, he really put it great. He said, you always marry the wrong person. That's good counsel. Forget looking for the right one, because you'll always marry the wrong one. What did he mean? He meant that as you stand there gazing at each other, all the expectations that you just can't help but get put on them, you just can't help it, you know, going to be the man of my dreams, just like the movie. And you find out that they can't carry the weight of that expectation. They just can't do it. Also, you run into what Lewis Smead said, another scholar. He said, my wife has been married to 5 men and they're all me. Meaning the person you marry is not going to be the person you're married to 5-10 years from now. Don't be shocked. And you may not even like them. Yeah, but you're stuck with them. So we turn it in on each other, and then we listen, and it's funny because we all experience it, but everywhere you turn, there's people with a dumbfounded look on their face, 7 years into marriage, wondering why they can't go through with it anymore. They're shocked. I married the wrong person? Of course you did. Of course you did. We're shocked. And because of that, there's constant war, constant friction, constant everything else. This couple, this poor couple sitting across from James, I thought you were going to tell us we needed a date night or something. I thought you'd tell us to have more devotions together. Those things are great. But James is going to go past that to the real issue. Somehow along the line, you cut God out. I don't know how you did it, but you did it. And because of that, you're no longer doing this. You're doing this. And you can't carry the weight of them, and they can't carry the weight of you, and you're just in friction. And you can't shut it off. And then you do the dumbest thing that a person can do at that level. You meet someone and you think, okay, they can't, but they can. Why? Because they do presently. But that's the wrong person too. Do you see? I mean, somebody wake Hollywood up and tell them this. All right? Look, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, I mean, Paul tells us this, how gracious of him to say this. As a single, he got out of it. He said, you will have worldliness in marriage. Guys, that's what this is. This is worldliness. See, worldliness isn't just people that watch rated R movies and listen to Metallica. Okay? Worldliness is people who argue and fight on a constant basis. They have shut God out of their life, and they are at war with each other. That's worldliness. That's what James is saying. You're worldly. You are adulterous people. See? Well, after this devastating assessment, probably their heads hanging low, they ask James, well, what do we do? I mean, how do we fix this? This is so, such good advice, but it's not going to sound good. Here's what he says. First, notice, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he, it's God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James says, first you need to get a picture that God who gave his Spirit is extremely jealous over what's happening. He got cut out and he's not happy. I mean, that's the picture you need to get. That's how he surveys this. We just look at it and say, well, we're just fighting. Everybody does that. God doesn't do that. Isn't say, oh yeah, it's just arguing. Don't worry about it. Everybody deals with that. God doesn't do that. Verse 6. Best word in the Bible, but. Isn't it? Don't you love the buts? All right? But he gives more grace. So the answer is grace. Right? Okay? Yeah, but that's still vague. It's like, James, I don't know what you're talking about, bro. Object to grace? What are you talking about? Okay, here it is. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, what's the answer, James? We're fighting, quarreling, won't stop, can't stop it. What's going on? He says, well, you need to get God back in this thing. That's what you need. You need to get God back in this thing. That's what you need. But how? So he still hadn't told us how to do it yet. Here it is. No, it's by grace. This is as far as we've gotten. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's it. Be depressed. That's your answer, James. Why did he just say that? I mean, we're already feeling depressed. You've already created for me another problem that I got to deal with when I get back in the car because you just called me an adulterer. And she's going to be reading into that like, I don't know, was that prophetic? I mean, maybe were you doing something? So now I got to get back in the car and deal with this woman or man. So why is he giving this advice? What is this? Be depressed? Here's what he's doing. Notice verse 9, the first word there is be. Not do. Be. This is so amazing. James is, in short, telling us to repent, but because we don't know what that is, a lot of us don't, a lot of us think repentance is this. You do something sinful or wrong toward another, you feel a little bit of grief, and then you say, tomorrow we'll try harder. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. You're just putting off arguing for another day on another topic. So what's James saying? He's saying, first acknowledge God is jealous over this. He wants back in this. And secondly, the be of wretched, mourn, weep. Is he saying to this couple, you've got to go home and you've got to get God's heart on what you're doing. You will not be able to turn successfully until you see and feel what God feels about this. If you lightly grieve, you'll lightly turn. He's saying, this is the way God feels about this. And you won't turn unless you feel it. Say, how do you do that? Grace. But if you give that advice, who's going to take that advice? They'd rather say, you know what, we already feel bad about this, so just let us go try to fix it. James would say, no, you don't need to stop until you feel the agony that God feels about this. To go home, to labor together, to have God give you the grace to feel great remorse. Then you will turn. You see, that's repentance. It's acknowledging the heart of God over a matter, realizing that it is ultimately about him anyway, and because of that, your heart will turn. That's repentance. These words here in this text, be wretched. Wretched. That means to be one of sorrow, one of great sorrow. That's what that means. It means to literally be a man or woman, but man, generally speaking, of sorrow. To mourn and weep. It means to so acquaint your soul with the grief of what you're doing that you almost become one with it. That's what he's saying. Now, did that ring a bell? Did any of that sound familiar? What does Isaiah 53 say about Christ? What was he? Man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Why did Jesus never need to repent? Some say, well, it was because he was God. Well, okay, it's true. But what did he always have? A disposition towards sin that was repentant-like. He had it his whole life. He never needed to get it. He just had it. And it was stayed with him his whole life. So he literally became a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Don't, listen, when you're reading your Bible, don't read it so fast. Okay, James wouldn't say, let your laughter be turned to mourning if people weren't arguing and fighting and then laughing the next second. You see what he's getting at? Stop laughing. It's not funny. It may be funny today because it was over a piece of cake, but it won't be funny in a month when you're splitting up assets. He's saying, nip it in the bud. Get together. This is practical advice. Strange, I know, because you never hear a preacher say stuff like this, but this is practical. Get together, either together or separate, preferably together, I guess, and hold hands and pray, God, give us the grace to feel about this the way you do. And we won't stop until you do. We've tried to turn, we've tried to stop, we know we can't. Ah, but here's the promise. What's the great thing about this? A better marriage? Nope. You get God back. And your marriage feels it. You experience it. You know what it's like to get him back. He's in now. He says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Exalt you. Well, the couple leaves. And that's exactly what they do. And I can't tell you how long that takes. I can't tell you, well, it takes one time or a week or a month. I don't know. But you pastors, spiritual directors, whatever you call them, that, you know, they have to be careful that they don't let a sin slide on just good advice or good whatever, because they know it won't last. And that's why we have to almost instruct people to, this is going to sound so strange, but seek godly grief. It's grace. That's why that advice sounds strange. Who does that? But the solution or the result is you get God back. You get God back. Now, this brings me to the table, actually. And I want to clear something up on this, because I think there's some confusion on this also. You know, we always have two elements at our Lord's table. One is wine, and the other is, well, we have wine and grape juice for matters of conscience, and we've explained that a little bit. And we have bread. Now, when you come to this table, it always represents, Christ ultimately, right? But Isaiah 25, verse 6 says that Christ is for us a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine. What does that mean? That means that Christ is really the soul's satisfaction. If you get it here, you won't need it there. Okay? You won't. But since that's always said in church, and people kind of look at each other like, okay, satisfied in Christ, but I have no idea what that means. And because we kind of blow that off, like, I don't even know what you're talking about. The month of August, that's all we're going to do. We're going to camp out on the subject, how to be satisfied with Christ. I mean, really, the whole month, I want to do this. But let me just put it in short form. Joy is complete delight in partial satisfaction in Christ. That's what joy is. You are completely delighted in being partially satisfied. That means in this world, in this life, you will never be fully satisfied. And you're completely okay with that. Because you know, ultimately, that's where you're going to spend eternity. And in that realm, these passions can go wild. Unleashed in a world where they can be filled and then some. So it's okay for now to have Christ be our partial satisfaction. And he even tells us that's the way it's going to be here. But we're completely delighted in this. Nevertheless, we strive with all of our heart to have more and more. It's just built in. And he is truly sufficient. So these two elements represent that. They always do. It's a monthly reminder every week that we come to this table, and at least through the visible, tangible elements, you know, these things that we can actually grab. You know, it's as we take them in, we know what Christ said about himself. Said, I am true bread, I am true drink. And it's not fiction, it's reality. So when you come and take this table, when you come and take the bread, you're going to say to yourself, or you should say to yourself, well, I do need stuff. I mean, that's not going to go away. But he is my supply. And when I don't have, there's a reason I don't have. But he's enough. When you come to the table and you take the wine, the blood of Christ poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins, you can truly say that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, with him there are pleasures forevermore. He is my soul's delight. I can actually taste and see that he's good. And I think that's why James went the route he did. Because on the cross, Christ bore our wrath. That is the outpouring of his anger towards sin. He bore that for us so that we will never have to experience it. But it doesn't mean God doesn't get angry anymore. If you've been told that, that's a lie. He's very angry when his kids sin. Why? Because when you love something, you get angry. You know that's what you love because that's what you get angry about the most. And if you've ever seen a person disciplining their kid with a big grin on their face, you would probably report them. I mean, that's just, there's something wrong with that. He gets angry because he loves greatly. I don't want you guys fighting. I want to be your food. I want to be your drink. Live on that and you get your marriage back. You get your relationships back. Get your life back. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so very, very much. Truly, God, what you have done for us is just so difficult to unpack. And the love that you have for us is difficult to explain. All of it is so tremendous and so wonderful. And Father, I pray that you would give us the grace that James talked about over our sin, to help us see it the way you do, to stop treating it lightly, to stop just brushing it over, to stop trying to apply little worldly remedies, but to truly experience for ourselves what it means to break your heart. And it should break us. It should humble us that we've done this and made so light of it. But I just want to thank you, God, for loving us that much, that you care so much even over the quarreling. I mean, you care so much, even that breaks your heart. And how astounding it is that you would offer yourself again and again and again, no matter how many times we cut you out. And it's because of the cross. It's because of what you did in our place. It's because of your prayers that you pray for us, Jesus, that are truly amazing and work mighty things in our midst. So as we take this table, will you just help remind us of that reality? I know that in this life it's hard for us. It's just so tough. But that's why there's grace. Give us grace. Help us see. Help us see that you can truly satisfy. In Jesus' name, amen.